Well, we're having a bit of a journey, aren't we? We're looking at the gospel according to Romans, the letter that Paul penned to the Roman church in AD 57. Let us pray. Father, we delight in your presence. We thank you that you are sharing in this moment of time with us. We thank you that we can worship also in your presence and glorify your name. Bless now this service. May you speak to us through the word. May I be your humble servant, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, the first one is already on the internet. You can pick it up there. I don't want to go back and do too big a revision. All I just want to say that Paul, in the chapters leading up to this, chapters 1 through to 3, he has made it very clear that every human being is in a hopeless situation without Christ. That all are lost, Jew, Gentile, everyone without Christ are lost. If you were a law-abiding Jewish citizen, without Christ you were lost. He makes that very clear. And now, as we move on, and today we're going to visit Romans chapter 4 and 5, as we move on to these two chapters, you start to understand who can be saved, how you can be saved, and in what manner we'll be saved. I've called the sermon today, "We Are What We Are Because." We are what we are because. You are a sinner because of Adam. You can't change the fact. You are a sinner because of Adam, and Paul labors that point as we get into chapter 5. You are redeemed and righteous because of Christ. And the book of Romans helps us, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible does, to understand who we are or were before Christ and who we are and what we are after we meet Christ. And it talks about that amazing transformation that takes place. You need to understand that when Paul presents the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church, it is as if he has walked into a courtroom. For the gospel was under attack. The fledgling Christian church was under severe attack at this time. From AD 70 onwards, as the disciples start to die, the church comes under severe attack. And Paul takes the opportunity in the book of Romans to walk into a courtroom and defend the faith, defend the gospel. So the book of Romans is a very strong legal argument. Now, one thing I want to say is that the book of Romans was not designed to speak to the head. But because of the legal component in it, most people try and reason the book of Romans through the head. But the book of Romans, more than anything else, is a message to the heart of individuals. If you let it speak to your heart, your lives will be changed. Your lives will be changed. And so Paul, if you like, steps into a courtroom and boldly stands up to defend the faith. And he does it in a beautiful way. But unfortunately, most courtrooms are like that. The judge is sitting there more confused than ever because you have a prosecutor and you have a defender. And there's plenty of people who will attack the gospel. And when Paul penned the book, the letter to the Roman church, it was already severely under attack. The prosecutor is already there. The accuser is already there. And making their voice heard. Paul comes as the defender and helps us to understand from a legal perspective, if you must have that. And sadly today, a lot of people will argue the scripture, will debate the scripture to the point that they've moved nowhere and they give up, because only the head is involved in the conflict, not the heart. What's that got to do with the sermon? Well, last time I presented, it was Bathurst weekend. Everybody at church, particularly the men, were talking about the blue versus the red, the Holden versus the Ford, and so I thought I'd throw a motor up there. But I want to use it as an illustration. The children that were down the front, if I asked Glenn to come up the front and explain the workings of that motor to the children, he'd have to do it in a very simplistic manner, wouldn't he? But if I invited Gary Parkinson to come up and sit up here and have Glenn talk to him, Glenn would have to go pretty deep to get to the real bottom of what that motor is capable of. You can have the simplistic explanation, or you can have the complicated version, the full version, if you like, to convince you that that is all that it is. But without all the parts, that motor's no good to any car, is it? Without all the parts, that motor will not drive any car. The book of Romans is just like that motor. It's the sum total of all things gospel, and it's all there. And if we unravel and we discover the mysteries in the gospel, we will have a fully functional knowledge of the gospel, just as that motor is able to do it. Let me take you somewhere else. They're sweet, aren't they? They are beautiful things. I love lambs. I like calves better. But I love that. They're beautiful things. They are sweet things. There's nothing like seeing a prancing lamb as the sun sets. They can get off the ground better than I can. They jump for joy. There's a lot of energy. There's a lot of happiness. So whether it's that one or the other one, it doesn't matter. They are beautiful things. Kids, if you want to have some fun, find a sheep farmer and ask him if you can go and help at docking time. You know, docking time when they lose their long tails and encouraged to put on fat instead of be skinny. Okay, beautiful, aren't they? What about this one? What about that one? That's absolutely gorgeous, isn't it? Oh, come on, that's beautiful. Look at it. Oh, anyone would give it a kiss, wouldn't they? Come on, that's beautiful. What about when you put them both together? It's even better, isn't it? How could you just walk up and pat the lamb and not pat the pig? How could you? They're both beautiful. Both of their mothers love them. Okay, let me ask you a very theological question right now. This is where it starts to get heavy. How come God says you can eat the lamb, but you can't eat the pig? Very theological question. Very important question to answer, actually. How come God says, eat the lamb, don't eat the pig? And by the way, you very healthy vegetarians and maybe even vegans, I'm not compelling you to go and eat sheep. God gives permission in the scriptures. But why does he say, eat the lamb and not the pig? Now, who can give me a biblical text? Can any of you give me a biblical text to say, Peter, there's the proof not to eat a pig? Other than Leviticus 11? There's no evidence in Leviticus 11 other than the pig is in the unclean list and the lamb is in the clean list. There's no text that says, Peter, eat the lamb because. There's no text that says, Peter, eat the pig because. There's only the text that says one is unclean because of its feet and what it, how it eats. But other than that, that's it, right? So why does God say it? Well, the simple fact is, God said. The simple fact is, God said not to. Okay? Now, unfortunately, we're no longer content to stay at that level that God said. Instead, we have more and more people wanting the scientific evidence for not eating the pig and for eating the sheep. Where's the evidence? Well, it's there. The lamb is not a scavenger. The lamb will not eat itself. The pig, on the other hand, is a vacuum cleaner, is a scavenger, and will actually eat itself. It's an ugly thing when you see a pig eating itself, but it will. And perhaps worse than that, it eats its own feces. But that's not even good enough. One carries the trigonosis worm and one doesn't. Because the pig is a scavenger, as it harvests the rubbish from the earth, it feeds a worm called the trigonosis worm. I believe Albert Einstein died from trigonosis poisoning, whereas the worm continued to live in the flesh of the human being, cysts develop, and they are, the trigonosis worm is capable of causing death to human beings. No matter how much you cook the pig product, you will not kill the worm. You can't. It continues to survive. The general rule for selling the pork product, the pig product, in most of the Western world is for there to be a minimum, for there to be less than 2,000 worms in the flesh of the pig. It can be sold if that's the case. Okay, so do you need the hard evidence or do you need the fact that God said? This is what Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 5 is all about. Accepting what God said as our evidence for our faith. And so we're going to move on. Sorry, that came off the internet. Sorry you can't see it. It's Romans 4 verse 3. So open your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the answer to verse 1 and 2. So let's have a look at verse 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say about it? What was the basis of Abraham's salvation. Was it his works? No, it says Abraham believed God. And so here, for a brief moment, we're going to look into the life of this man, Abraham. For we are connected to this man, Abraham. Now, at this point, Paul is being very radical. You mightn't have thought about that, but Paul is being very radical because Christ has come, Christ has been raised from the dead, and the Christian church is being developed. But all of a sudden, Paul steps back 1,500 years. He goes way back into the Old Testament. He goes back to the old way to be able to explain what Christianity should look like. This is a very radical approach that Paul takes in presenting a picture of the gospel. He goes back to a man, Abraham. And he says that this man got it right. 1,500 years before Christ, this man got it right. How did he get it right? And how could the new Christian church move in the right direction? It was by understanding this man. Paul brings Abraham into the understanding of New Testament theology. Come to verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. So if you work, you are entitled to payment. It's right of you to expect that. That if you're working, you have an entitlement. But let's have a look at a little bit further on. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The worker gets his reward because he deserves it. But Abraham never ever deserved salvation from works. It could only be given to him as he applied his faith. And then he uses the example of David. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Rather, the Lord takes away sin. And it comes about because of the act of faith. One thing we learn from the writings of Paul here in Romans is that faith was very powerful. Faith was very proactive in the Old Testament. Faith is not a New Testament creation. It was there in the Old Testament, and it was something that Abraham practiced. A little bit of the story of Abraham. Called by God. From Ur of the Chaldees. Who knows where Ur was? Anyone here know where the place of Ur was? It's 200 miles thereabouts south of Babylon. Heathen country. Heathen country. Way to the south of Babylon, about 800 to 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. If you travel up the Euphrates River. That's where it all began. But God said to this man, come on, Abraham, I want you to come on a journey. Abraham said, okay, I got nothing better to do. There's nothing here. Let's go. God didn't say any more than that. Come on, Abraham, pack up your stuff, let's go. And Abraham went with God. He went with God. Let's have a look, verse 9 of chapter 4. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was quite a few days in his journey when God wanted to put an identification mark upon this man of faith. And as he wandering through the desert on this journey with God, God says, Abraham, do something for me, will you? What, God? Abraham, it's never been done before, but I want you to circumcise yourself. What? You've got to be kidding, God. That's special, that's private. But Abraham said, okay, I'll do it. I'll succumb to the challenge. Oh, I know, it might be painful, but I'll do it. And so in faith, not giving any scientific reason, you know, even today, doctors will say that it's not necessary. It's not compulsory, it's not necessary, it doesn't have to happen. You'll still function without circumcision. But Abraham said, okay, God. And there in the desert, he was circumcised. Not a nice place for it to happen. Not a sterilized place. A lot of sand. Could have been quite uncomfortable, couldn't it? But Abraham said, okay. It's never the easiest. It's not easy to be the first to step into something. And Abraham was challenged like no other human being to be the first to do something. My father was asked to be one of two people to be the first person to have the aorta valve in the heart replaced without open heart surgery. They were going to go through the rib cage and replace his aorta valve. He went to the Waikato Hospital, met with the surgeon who had come from America to guide the New Zealand team, and the surgeon said, this is what we want to do. You've got a week to think about it if you want to have this procedure done. After the week had passed, my father said, okay, not a problem. I'm happy to do it. So the week went by, and the two people, an 84-year-old lady, my father, who was 78 at the time, with about 6 months to live if he didn't have it, prepared for surgery. They took the lady first. Sometime later, they came to my father and said, Mr. Howard, the lady died in theatre. You've got a week to think whether you want to go ahead with it. So they cancelled his operation, gave him a week to think about it. He went back, met with the surgeons, and the surgeon says, well, there is another way we can do this, but we'd rather stick to the procedure. We know it'll work. Are you willing? And my father said, yep, I'm happy to do it. So he went ahead, had the procedure. Would you have done it? Would you have done it? I'm not sure I would have had the strength to have done it, but my father did it. Sadly to say, he had a stroke under anesthetic, and it was 9 months before we had Dad back to 90% capacity. It's never easy to be the first to engage in something. But Abraham was content to be the first. And when God called, Abraham said yes. When God said, circumcise, Abraham said yes. And then the big test came down the track. After the son of faith was given, 13 years after the son of faith was given, God said, Abraham, come with me. Bring your boy with you. Abraham, I want you to come to Mount Moriah. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. No other human being had ever been asked to give their son. But Abraham said, okay, God, you've asked. Who am I to question you? And so they went. For 3 days they journeyed to Mount Moriah. Young Isaac's old enough to know what's going on. And as they climb the side of the mountain, the son says, Papa, I've got the wood. You've got the fire. But hey, where's the sacrifice? Where is it? Father, where's the sacrifice? It's what we're going to do. Where is it? And you can imagine the anxiety coming over the son. Calm and relaxed, Abraham says, son, don't worry. God will provide. God will take care of the situation. God will take care of the situation. He will see us through. He will guide us. And there's the couple of verses that jump out at you from Romans chapter 4. We've already sort of talked about them. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Abraham had come to that point. By the time he is prepared to sacrifice Isaac, he is on the same page as God. For some time before that, he wasn't on the same page. When God promised him a son, it didn't come straight away. And so Abraham's works took over, and Ishmael was born. Strife came into the household of Abraham. And God waited, and God waited, and God waited, and God waited until Abraham had come back to that place of faith. And the son was given, and the son was given. And Abraham cherished that son. Abraham loved that son. But he was prepared to give him back to God. What a story. Let's go now to verse 16. You've got that magic word in Scripture. Therefore. He's laid the platform, and now he comes to this phrase in verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. That's how you're saved, by practicing the faith of Abraham. That's the essence of chapter 4. That's the heart of chapter 4. If you want to be saved from your sins, if you don't want God to count your sins, You just simply need to exercise the faith of Abraham and say, okay, God, you said eat lamb and you said not to eat pork, and so I'm not going to eat pork. You don't have to say any more than that, God. I'm happy with that. And that was the principle of Abraham's life. He stepped out of the shadows of that safety net on a couple of occasions and caused them strife, but God brought him back to where he could be the vessel to teach us how to be a child of God. Come to verse 23. Come to verse 23 of Romans 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone. The gospel is not just for Abraham. It's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Okay. Paul has said it wasn't just for Abraham. It's for everybody. And what was imputed to Abraham is imputed to us. What? What's imputed? Well, thank God we've got chapter 5. Thank God we've got chapter 5, because in chapter 5 we learn what was imputed. Just a bit of picture of the journey of Abraham. That blue line went from Ur up to Haran, down to Jerusalem, on to Egypt because of trouble in the promised land. But eventually, the promised land became the home of Abraham's descendants. So now we move to chapter 5. Starts with the word therefore. So Paul's laid a platform in chapter 4. He's still in that process of defending the faith. And you can imagine the judge saying, what's it all about? What's it all about, Paul? I'm still not making sense of what you're saying. What's imputed? And so he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. That's one of the most essential things in life is peace. To have that peace, the peace of all understanding, the peace that passes all knowledge, that's what it's all about. That peace comes only because we are justified by faith in Christ. But what does it look like? How do we understand it? What is it all about? Let's have a look at verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the most important thing that the Bible is saying to us is we have access to that faith. It's not something that's removed from us. It's not abstract. It's something that we can definitely embrace to have that faith in God. Abraham had that faith. Let's move to verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Okay. So God remedies the situation by pouring out his love upon us. What does that look like? What does Paul mean? And so again he goes off on another tangent to have us understand what these beautiful things. Let's go to verse 8. You won't find many verses in Scripture better than this one. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath? What wrath? God's wrath. For when sin entered the world, God embraced wrath. And the wrath of God condemns all sinners to death. God had to satisfy that wrath. And so he becomes it himself. And he takes away that wrath by his own gracious love and actions. How do we make sense of it? We need to go to the verse 12, where Paul puts another therefore. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Here we have a little bit of a chart, if you like, of what Paul has just said. Romans 5 draws on the life experience of two individuals, Jesus and Adam. But in the context of Romans chapter 5, they are both Adam. For all life comes from Adam, good or bad. Okay? So in the context of Romans 5, both are Adam. Adam the first, Adam the second. But we know Jesus to be Adam the second. Adam, in the beginning, had all authority over creation. Is that not true? He was given dominion over the earth. God blessed him with that privilege. But he was tempted and he failed. He caused all mankind to be infected with sin. You sin, you're a sinner not because you sin. You're a sinner because a privilege was gifted to you. It was a gift you inherited from Adam. And you can't do anything about it. You can't change the gift. His disobedience to God led to death. And ultimately, Adam the first gave authority to Satan. Now look at the side of Jesus. He too had authority over all creation. He was like Adam. The first Adam was just like Jesus, had authority over all creation. But he was tempted and passed. He didn't fail like Adam the first. And instead of causing all mankind to be infected by sin, he gifted to all mankind the forgiveness of sin. He gave all mankind the opportunity to be forgiven sin. What a gift. What an amazing gift. His obedience to God leads to life, not death. His obedience leads to life. And the picture of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 gives us is of Jesus taking full authority back from Satan. And this is Paul's argument in that court. He says, through Adam we lost everything. We lost the privileges of heaven, the privileges of God, but through Jesus we get it all back. Praise the Lord. Beautiful stuff, isn't it? What an argument to present. What a powerful argument to present. Let's take it to the little bit further. For it uses this phrase, by one man. By one man we lost everything, by one man we gain it all. It's restored. Romans 5:15 very clearly tells us that Adam committed the offense, caused sin to come. And that's act one of the drama. Romans 5:15 tells us that grace, the gift of God, through the cross on which Christ died, through the death of one man, the offense is taken away. Beautiful. Romans 5:16 tells us that because of the offense, judgment takes over and we are condemned. So Romans 5:16 is pointing out the fact that because there's an offense, judgment has to take place. To get rid of that, the righteousness of Christ, the righteous acts of Christ are imputed to us to take away the judgment that is imputed because of the acts of Satan. What a beautiful argument Paul is putting down. And then in Romans 5:17, he says, we're all condemned. Through the acts of Adam, we are condemned to death. The result is death. But through the justifying acts of Christ, which apply to us and justify us, we have life. We have life. What a beautiful argument. What a powerful argument he is presenting here to us. I just want you to have a look at the way Paul uses, well, the translators have used the English language. In verse 12, it starts with that word, therefore. Paul is going into a logical reason for what he is saying. And then when you come to verse 14, he says, nevertheless, this is what happens as a result of what's been done before. And then he goes on again over in verse 18, and he says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all. But come to verse 20, the summing up bit of Romans 5. He says, moreover. He uses this word, moreover. There's a little twist going on here, and he introduces a whole new subject. I'm sure every one of you will agree that you're a law-abiding, Sabbath-keeping citizen. I'm sure you'll all say it. That you're a law-abiding Seventh-day Adventist and you're pleasing God by being a law-abiding citizen. And so Paul says, okay, I'm ready for that argument. And he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus. Everybody, well, I'm not sure if everybody, I should rephrase that, but most people who have spent time with the Word of God recognize that they're a sinner and they're in need of help. But some people, even though they have that knowledge that Jesus died for them, they don't pay any attention to the law, and so they wander on just the same. There's no change. This is the significance of the law. The law was given to those who wanted to know God even more. And so the law was given at Sinai to help them to understand that when they committed murder, they were out of God's favor. When they committed adultery, they were out of God's favor. And they were lost all the more. They weren't just lost because Adam gifted them sin. They were now lost because of their own behavior. And when they realized that fact, woof, they returned back to God because the law has convinced them and convicted them that they're a real sinner in need of grace because they've committed sin themselves. And this is Paul's argument for the positioning of the law in the relationship that we have with God. Beautiful stuff. Look, I've said a lot. I could say a lot more. But through Abraham and through Adam, God wants to teach something to us, that there is only one way to salvation, and that's through Christ. The universal law of salvation. There is no greater argument in the world than Romans chapter 4 and 5 for our need of Christ. It is the strongest argument that has been given in the Scriptures for our need of Christ, because of the way in which our salvation, our righteousness is imputed to us by the beautiful, wonderful merits and sacrifice of Christ. Let us close with our final hymn. As you know, I'm back ministering here at Alstonville, and I'm starting to do some visitations. But if there is a specific need in your lives, in your home, in your family, and you would like a visit from me before my scheduled one, please just let me know and I will graciously take the opportunity to visit with you. Let us pray. Father God, we've just sung how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. You never said it would be easy, Lord. You never said it would be a smooth road. We know by experience that there are bumps on the journey, some bigger than others. But you did say it would be a sweet experience. And how privileged we are to be able to taste that sweetness, the sweetness of Jesus. I thank you, Father, that Abraham gave us a picture of what faith looks like. He was a man who was willing to say, okay, God, if that's what you want, I'll do it. I don't understand why and I don't know why, but yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it. May we have the courage in our lives to taste the sweetness of Jesus by saying, yes, God, I'll do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.